Okay, so we have today 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13.
And that's a 13 off of sorry.
Oh, off the bulletin.
Talk about reversing.
So we had Samuel established as king by means, Saul established as king by means of a great victory on the other side of the Jordan. And then we have the return of Samuel and a kind of a formal handoff. Last week in chapter 12, when Samuel says, who have I defrauded? You know how great a grievous thing you've done against the Lord. And that was chapter 12. And now we have kind of Saul as king, and he is having to respond as king. And this is chapter 13, but it is a critical juncture, a crisis, if you will, a watershed moment. You think that now we're in steady state for Saul. Unfortunately, not. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of 1 Samuel 13. So let's read those and we'll look at those. So Samuel has been done and says, I will continue to pray for you. And he is still on the stage a little bit, off in the wings. Samuel's in the wings. But Saul is front and center as king. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seaside in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves and thickets, in rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, I said to you, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, or I felt pressed, or I felt the necessity, or something like that. That word is translated different ways in different translations, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. If that's the Lord's help, as we look in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have these set situations that you give in your word by your providence. We pray that we may learn as we ought from it here today. This is put here for our edification, that we may learn. Thank you for the blessing that your word is to us. We pray that it would be that for us this afternoon in Christ. So how we characterize the setting, and I would characterize the generic setting as panic in Israel. Panic in Israel. So we see this setup that Saul has. He's kept some men. And he has Saul in another place. There's not that many people, only about 3,000, right? Jonathan has some in Gibeah of Saul. And as we will note, in certainly in the near term, Jonathan is the doer. This is not Saul. We're going to see in the next one, Jonathan says, it's one thing for the Lord to save by many or few, right? So Jonathan goes and he attacks a garrison of the Philistines. Now, they are away in the eastern part of the Israelite territory. They're not too far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not that far from the Jordan. And yet, here is a garrison of the Philistines. So the Philistines have their garrisons everywhere. You remember when David says, "Oh, that someone would bring me a flask of water from the well that is in Bethlehem." Well, Bethlehem is, again, not very far from Jerusalem, and here are the Philistines. So they were entrenched. They were dominant. And so, a garrison way over there. But Jonathan says, "Well, let's do what we can." And so one garrison was within their capability, and so they undoubtedly didn't just attack it a little bit, they overran it. And the Philistines basically said, "Oh yeah?" The Philistines don't want to lose their vassals. This is like the British in India. If you look on a map, there are these five cities way over on the west, and in comparison in terms of territory, Israel is much larger in territory than Philistia is, like the British Isles in India. Here's India, and here's the British Isles. And so all this money, it's like you're tipping a glass and pouring it from India into Britain. And the same thing here. They were getting a bunch of stuff out of the Israelites. They weren't going to lose that. They were holding that by main military force. And so they organize their army, and they're going to teach these Israelites a lesson. and Israel is in panic. They didn't do that. Jonathan did that. And so they are hiding. They're like, you know, you stamp on an ant's hill, and they're going everywhere. They hide. They go across the Jordan. You notice the nature of the response. It's not a response of faith. Jonathan is the one with faith there. It's a response of a sight. Here's what the Lord had said to them with regards of their enemies in Leviticus 26. He said, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Certainly what happened with Gideon and the Midianites, and every time they were under subjection and God was raising up a judge, that kind of disparity in numbers, because when they're under the thumb of some foreign power, that's the kind of subjugation that you would have. They don't want you to organize to rise up against them. So there's going to be that disparity in numbers. And so it will take a sight of God's kindness and power to be able to rise up. And that's certainly what Jonathan had begun, but it takes a groundswell of that sort to continue. Israel does not have that at that moment, and there is panic. So Saul calls the people together to fight, but they come in fear. Probably many of the ones who came following Gideon were of a similar sort, and God just said, we don't need those. Oh, I will save Israel by the few. So that's the first thing to note, is that there is panic in Israel. The second thing to note is, where is Saul in all this? We've noticed all along that it's not just that we have history. This is a crisis, if you will, designed to display the response of Saul in crisis. We've noted the response of the judges in the past. Those judges saw God's dealing with Israel at that moment, and they were able in faith to respond, as we noted with Gideon. What is Saul's response at this point? That is how we need to view it. God had put Saul in a vice, if you will. It was very obvious, with overwhelming forces arrayed against him. If there were thousands of chariots on the Philistine side, how many chariots did Israel have? Well, probably zero. As we're going to note in a little bit, and as the text notes, not in this passage, but not very much farther, they didn't even have swords. They didn't have swords. They didn't have spears. The Philistines had such domination, they kept them, the Israelites, from having swords and spears. So, if there was to be a proper response, it would have to be in faith. Saul would have to say, God has done this. And certainly true of you and me. In our most difficult times, we need to be able to say, God has done this. Whether those are large circumstances or small circumstances. What we do notice with regards Saul's response is that Saul cracks under the pressure. And Saul is a public person in Israel. He needs to respond to the Lord in that situation and hopefully act under God's guidance and lead Israel. He does not do that. What does he see? He sees that time is getting away, and the army that he has called together is just, you know, every time the morning comes, he gets up and there are fewer people. And he can do one of two things. He can either follow the Lord, or he can take matters into his own hands. And for each one of us, in general, we have a similar set of responses available to us. I can try to do this myself, or there is this seemingly weaker response that following the Lord is a seemingly weaker response. And Saul is not able to take that path that looks weaker but is what God has called him to. What are the motives? Well, we saw a similar thing with regards meekness this morning, especially epitomized with regards to Jeremiah. There is a fear response. There is the overwhelming circumstance, and there is a fear, and in certainly in Jeremiah's case, the beginnings of bitterness, as David shows in Psalm 37, what he calls a fretting. There is this internal turmoil that is a turning inward as opposed to a turning outward to the Lord. And that is where clearly Saul was. Saul is turning inward instead of outward. What does that say? There's this inability then to submit to God's dealings. And we see, again, this contrast between this morning and the afternoon. The ability to submit to God's dealings is a precious gift of faith. Saul, in this circumstance, is unable to do that. And so he takes matters into his own hands. It was clearly implied by Samuel saying, here, I'm going to come here in these 7 days. Samuel says, here I come. And Saul, you know, waits, and he is in great turmoil. If we were to give a timeline to it, it appears that Saul waits to about midday on the seventh day, and he throws up his hands. And he takes matters into his own hands, and he says, okay, bring the sacrifice here. I will make the sacrifice, and we will proceed. It's not the sacrificing in and of itself. It's not taking the sacrifice in his own hands and sacrificing. I don't think that was key to it, that Saul sacrificed. Okay, Saul sacrificed. It was the lack of faith and lack of ability to wait for Samuel. But immediately that Saul sacrifices, here comes Samuel. You notice Saul's response. Says, I saw the situation and I forced myself. Oh, really? Why was he not chagrined? Why did he not immediately see that he had done the wrong thing? I forced myself. So we can make some notes. Now you notice Samuel's response. Samuel is full force here. You know, God was seeking a man after his own heart. So it's we see that this is a real failure. You could say it's a monumental failure. So failure on such a grand scale must be instructive to us. So pressure brings out the best and the worst. For the flesh, we said, well, there's this turmoil. There is this fear. What does fear say? Fear says, well, who am I? There's lots of self-doubt. There is, am I up to this? So the first thing I noted was that there is a turning inward. That's the nature of the turning inward. That turning inward would not be so prominent and powerful if it were not for this desire for self. If Saul did not have a kind of an idol in his own heart with regards to kingship, I have to be the man. Who would not look like this, either in his own heart or in the outcome? But there is this desire for self, and Saul was stuck there. So pressure brings out the best and the worst in all of us. In Saul, it was, I have to be the guy. Gideon didn't have that problem. The Lord said, okay, let most everybody go. Well, we didn't even have anywhere near that proportion gone. And Saul was panicked himself. Remember, Jonathan, and we're going to have this happen in the next chapter. Jonathan says, it's all one to the Lord, whether he saves by many or by few. Saul wasn't there, was he? We didn't even have that few people, and Saul is totally lost it. It's instructive for each of us now. Put ourselves in Saul's situation. Pressure is always God's for us to see him, for us to respond, for us to pray. Faith grows in such circumstances. There are corresponding graces in such circumstances. But faith looks out, not in at that point. The overwhelming nature of the adversary ought to have turned him to the Lord. It says, there's no way that we few in ourselves are going to defeat those thousands and thousands. It ain't going to happen. And me just saying, well, I better sacrifice real fast here, is not going to change that. It just isn't. I need to turn to the Lord in reality here. Instead, he's turning to fleshly alternatives. So we see Saul and we see ourselves in the circumstance. When we ought to be responding to God in the situation, first, instead, it's easy to get caught up in the demands of the situation. Easy to do that. It's just kind of tunnel vision. I'm out here and then I'm in and in. It's called obsession. And that's where Saul was. He's focusing on the 600 men he has left when there are these tens and tens and maybe 100, 1,000 Philistines. What difference does it make? He needed to be just turning to the Lord. He's not seeing God to speak of, or only faintly. At least he was thinking of sacrifice. But at that point, it's more like the Israelites saying, bring on the ark. It's this pragmatic tool. Oh, the ark is going to save us. Oh, I better sacrifice. It's a pragmatic tool. It's a nod to God. And we can become oblivious in that same fashion. As David said, early I will seek you. We often need a reset. A reset. It's very necessary. And that's why David says, I'll seek you early. I know I have need of these resets. Satan is very good at derailing us. I'm headed on the track, headed for the celestial city, and then somehow I'm not. And Saul wasn't. And when the derailing happens, I mean, it happens. Speaking, calling it from a psychological point of view, obsession. I'm no longer where I was, but I don't know that. It's just like Peter there by the fire when the Lord Jesus is in being judged by the Sanhedrin. It's not like Peter denied the Lord Jesus once. Like I say, when you're derailed, you're derailed. Not just once, not just twice. He denied the one that he said, oh, we've left everything for you. And he had. But he denies him three times in succession. Satan is very good at derailing, isn't he? So saying that God had set this situation up in providence. This wasn't just a happenstance. The 7 days were for a purpose there. God, in fact, does do things to us. It's not just, oh, well, Satan has, and certainly Satan does, but God is has set this up. So here's a test. What does passing the test mean, or failing it? What does passing the test mean? Oh, well, I have to be perfect. I mean, it's good to think of, well, here is Saul being set up for failure. And Saul had to be perfect. No. Saul, like any of us, is a fallible human being. What does God want? He wants us to trust. That's what he wants. Simply trust. Nobody's going to do it right all the time. Saul not only failed spectacularly, but he failed at the most basic level, didn't he? He didn't trust God. It is true for each of us We will not go seriously wrong while trusting. We may do wrong things. We all will do wrong things. Saul just did not trust God. Trust puts our eyes on God. Saul was all disturbed. Oh, I have to be the man. I have to lead. I have to do. I have to. He could not look and trust in Almighty God. On the God, let's take it from our point of view, on the God who justifies the ungodly. It's not doing everything just right. We will often do lots of things wrong, but if we are trusting, I don't have to be on pins and needles that I'm constantly being judged. Certainly, God put Saul in a pressure cooker situation. And then Samuel comes and says, God is looking for a man after his own heart. That's the nature of what he's looking for. Not somebody who does everything perfectly. And for the believer, our focus here can be on the Lord Jesus. He's that public person acting for the people, front and center, who did not fail the test. He can be trusted with that. Saul was asked to do that. We are asked to do that. That's what we are. It's instructive to see those tests. And talk about pressure. The Lord Jesus had enormous pressure put on him. And he, in turn, was looking at the Father. You brought me. You brought me here for this. And then Samuel does have to speak to him. And Samuel declares Saul's kingship to be essentially over. Now, so I said that Samuel was still waiting in the wings. Samuel had relinquished the judgeship, but he was still the prophet. So God is speaking to him and announces his will through him and enacts through him as we see here and will continue to see. So we see the critical nature of the situation. This was set up by God to display. And he says, you will not continue. He says, he has sought for himself a man after his own heart. There is this seeking aspect, and it's kind of like it's past tense. He has been seeking. You have already failed here. God has sought. There will be a replacement, and it's like doom has already fallen, and the rest of this of Saul's kingship is merely a playing out. So, at a minimum, Samuel is saying, there will be no one in your line as king. There will be no dynasty. You can read it either as no dynasty or your kingship is at an end, formally, if not practically. Now notice that Saul cannot hear that. Saul cannot hear that. It's necessary for us to see writ large the behavior of a man who says he can hear and obey and be zealous for God, but in fact cannot. Notice how it is that he treats his own son in relation to David. He tries to kill Jonathan because Jonathan prefers David, because he wants Jonathan to be the next king, which is something like craziness. I'm going to kill Jonathan because Jonathan favors David, but I want Jonathan to be the next king. He cannot hear God. God has already said Jonathan won't be king, but I'm going to make Jonathan be king and I'm going to kill him so that he will. What does that look like? If I say that's crazy, how do I kill Jonathan so that Jonathan is the next king? What does that look like in practical men? Let me say it like this. My name is much more powerful to me than I am. That's what Saul was. I have to, he said. I have to be the man. I can't stop and wait for Samuel. I have to be the king. I have to have this dynasty, I. And that's true of you and me so much more of the time than, and so much more deeply than we know. My name is much more powerful than to me than I know. That was true for the Lord Jesus. He says, reproach has broken my heart. And it does. The Lord Jesus' name was not just dragged through the mud. It was more than dragged through the mud. He was made less than nothing. He wasn't just hated. He was scorned over and over and over by anyone who supposedly knew anything. And he had to bear that and bear up. And so the believer, in some sense, has to expect some of that and know that there is that inside him. We each of us have a little Saul in us. That my name is more powerful to me than I know. It disguises itself to us. We try to make sure that we look good wherever we go. And we won't jeopardize that when we should. See, Saul was being asked to jeopardize his own name, wasn't he? Depending on God always does that. And if you think about God's dealings with those ones that he has mightily used in the past, that's been their struggle. Think about Elijah. I alone am left, and Jeremiah, who had to announce the destruction of Jerusalem from within this Jerusalem and be called a traitor over and over and over and over again. How about drug to the mud? He was physically put in the mud, right? And that is the case for the believer. How do we maintain the right sense of self? It has to be only in relation to the Lord. We will self-destruct otherwise. There's not a right sense of self from a sense of self-worth or self-outlook. It may only come from the Lord. And he will teach that. Even if it requires running away and and going down to Sinai like it did for Elijah. It requires that. May I say that that was very much what was going on with Samuel, even though we don't see it here. Samuel was grieved for Saul. He had to announce, he was being faithful in announcing God's word to Saul, but it grieved him. This is only the first of two dire announcements to Saul, the second one of which it says he never saw him again, but it said he grieved over Saul. He loved him. He thought he saw great things in him, and he was wrong, but he loved him. Samuel loves Saul, but he has to be faithful to the Lord. That was that way certainly at the beginning with Samuel. Here is Samuel, a youngster, and the first time he hears a word from the Lord is with regards to the one who, with whom he is probably as close as any human being, that is Eli. I will announce a thing that, at which every man's ears will tingle when they hear it, and he has to go tell that to Eli. So our sense of self has to be in subservience to the Lord, and every believer will learn that somewhere along the line in some way. And the second thing that we can learn about that, when it says, when the Lord says that the Lord has sought a man after his own, and the believer hears that, and that's a great blessing. It is God who seeks out. Remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. It says, those who worship shall worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such. And we have the whole set of parables in Luke 15 about the lost and the found. It is the Father seeking. If we read each of those parables rightly in Luke 15, the lost coin, the 99 sheep versus the one, the prodigal son, each one of those is representative of the Father seeking, that is the electing, calling, loving. The believer has to understand that he is called and sought and loved. Speaking of this sense of self, it has to be there or it will ultimately be nowhere. And what is it that he is looking for? He says he's looking after a man, for a man after his own heart. And ultimately, of course, that is David, and we will not see that for a little bit, but pretty quickly here. And we have this sought, and then we have found, and we don't have the conjunction of sought and found until the New Testament. Acts 13, it says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. This sought and found is not put together until the New Testament, but it's clear that David is that type of Christ who is the one who is found. So we have the blessed picture of the Lord Jesus as the one who goes before as the elect servant. The last note here, and it seems like Saul was set up for failure, and I wanted to make clear that there is not some setup here. That's why I wanted to early bring in that it was not a setup for failure Saul was being set up to trust. You and I are set up to trust. It's not like, well, God is standing back and they didn't do that exactly right. You're out of here. That is not the key. That is not the key. God, what God wants is that malleable heart, that one who looks to him, that one who has God's person as central for him. And not perfection, not do it right all the time. Well, Saul only waited 6.5 days and that was it for him. It was the lack of trust. And you and I are being called on to trust. And the getting it right will follow in every case. Let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Saul. Even though it's a negative example, we thank you that there is that which looks out and not in, and that you give that, and that you give it blessedly, and that you seek those, and that you find them, and that you have are the one who has called such and loved such. And we thank you that we can live our lives in such a way and have our identity in that calling and seeking and finding that we know you in it, that we are not the ones who are looking for our own name and self-aggrandizement. We thank you for the contrast in this situation with Saul. We do pray that we might continue to understand as we move forward. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.